Amen. Please have a seat. Please turn to Joshua chapter 2. I'm just going to give a bit of context, remind us where we're at before Bruce and Lois come to read. Joshua chapter 2, the page number's there on the screen if that's helpful. You want to grab that page number quickly if you need it, because I'm going to move on to the next slide, because I just want to locate us a little bit in Joshua, give us a really brief Joshua overview. We are in the first section of Joshua. It's broken up into four main sections. You could call chapters 1 to 5, or the first half of 5, entering the land. It's the point where the Israelites have to literally, physically cross the Jordan, that big barrier, into the land. And we've got five chapters even before they get to Jericho that deal with that. So just a reminder, obviously, that's where we're at this morning in those really early stages. Then section 2 is when they actually arrive at Jericho and the battles begin. It's conquest. And that goes right through to chapter 12 until we get to the point in chapter 13. And if you've been reading Joshua, you know this is where it gets really hard, because this is where you start reading, oh, and then the land was allotted to Manasseh. And gives you the details of the boundary, and it's just long lists, and your eyelids start drooping, and it's pretty hard work. Okay, so that third section, you could call it distributing the land. It's got a really important message for us, but it's harder work. And then lastly, right at the end, the last couple of chapters, last two or three chapters, I'm still not entirely sure where the breakdown is, you could call it covenant renewal in the land. Joshua gathers the people, challenges them about their covenant relationship with the Lord. Okay, so that's where we're at, and it will be useful as we go through to be able to locate ourselves. We're in that first section. And so far in chapter 1, we've seen that God is making it very clear in chapter 1, as we saw last week, that he's able to take his people to the place that he's promised to them, and they're to find their strength in him. And they're to be strong and courageous, they're to live according to his word at all times. And then one other thing, really briefly, there's that as well. Okay, those four sections in chapter 1, the first few verses, 1 to 9, kind of act like a table of contents for the whole book. But maybe another time we'll look at that. Next slide is just a little reminder of the name Joshua, which is Old Testament Hebrew, but it's the same version of the New Testament Greek name, Jesus. They're the same name. One's Old Testament Hebrew, one is New Testament Greek. And at Jesus' time, Yeshua would have been the Hebrew version of his name, what people would have called him. But these are all the same names in different forms, and they all mean the Lord saves. And that's just useful background. I will touch on that a little bit as we come to this chapter. Bruce and Lois, do come and read. The action starts today.
So the reading is from page 178, and we're in Joshua chapter 2. And Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, "Go, view the land, especially Jericho." And they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, "Behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them, and she said, "True, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from." And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. "I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords, and the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came up out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. And the men said to her, our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you.
Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall, so that she lived in the wall. And she said to them, go into the hills, or the pursuers will encounter you, and hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Then afterwards you may go your way. The men said to her, we will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours that you have made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and you shall gather into your house your father and mother, your brothers, and all your father's household. Then, if anyone goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be guiltless. But if a hand is laid on anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be guiltless with respect to your oath that you have made us swear. And she said, according to the words, so be it. Then she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. They departed and went into the hills and remained there 3 days until the pursuers returned. And the pursuers searched all along the way and found nothing. Then the two men returned. They came down from the hills and passed over and came to Joshua, the son of Nun. And they told him all that had happened to them. And they said to Joshua, truly the Lord has given all the land into our hands, and also all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us.
Thank you. If you've got children in Sunday school, you may have noticed they came back with a little red thing last week, which was the scarlet cord that Rahab hung out of her window. Now, we all like a good spy story, don't we? And this story has a couple of spies in it. I'm not sure they're great spies, but just picture them, first of all, packing their supplies for this expedition. They need to take enough with them without attracting attention and being loaded up with obvious spy kind of equipment. So, you know, what do they need? They need a bit of food to keep them going, some Kendall mint cake, probably. They need something to drink, maybe they've got one of those camel packs with a tube to keep them going, a knife for slitting throats in the dark, perhaps, tape measure, surely, for measuring the thickness of the walls of Jericho, I'm sure some false moustaches. You know, these guys had to pack well to do an expedition like this. They're going undercover. But their spying expedition was not really what they expected. And it gives us this chapter in the Bible which tells us some really wonderful stuff about God's rescue. It gives us a deeper perspective, really, on what God is doing as he takes his people into the land of Canaan. It's not just about the spies in their trouble that they need rescuing from in this chapter. It's not just about Rahab and her rescue from the onslaught of the Israelites coming in. There's another level of rescue that this chapter touches on, yours and mine. which we'll look at briefly. I just want to look at the events, we'll go through what happens, and then we're going to ask, so what? What do we get from a chapter like this? What are we meant to learn from it? The Israelites are on the banks of the Jordan River. That's the situation in verse 1. They're on the edge of the land. They're sniffing the air, perhaps wondering what the next practical step is. Because they've got this river in front of them. You wouldn't know it if you hadn't read on to chapter 3, but 3:15 will tell us that actually the river is in flood at this time of year. There's this great obstacle of a flooded river. Then there's a monstrous great city in the way, the first city that they would come across once they get over the river. What do they do? God has said that he's giving them the land, but he hasn't said exactly how that's going to happen. So this expedition is a practical move and, of course, a rerun to the one that happened some 40 years before when Joshua and Caleb were part of 12 spies, but it caused such disharmony amongst God's people because 10 of the 12 came back and said, yeah, I know God said he's giving it to us, but they're far too strong for us. And so these two spies get sent out, suitably provisioned. They cross the river, do their best to blend in. But we see in verse 2, verse 1, they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there. Does that sound like a surprise? Is that the obvious place to go? Actually, I don't think it needs to be a great surprise. If you think about what they're doing, they're going undercover. So they're going to have to keep in the shadows, which might require them to be in the slightly murkier parts of Jericho. Also, remember what Jericho is. God is driving out the inhabitants before them. He will be doing that precisely because of their great wickedness. There's going to be a lot going on in Jericho that is wrong. Also, notice where her house is. We find out a bit later on that she lives in the wall, verse 15, in the city wall. So actually, that's a really useful place to get your tape measure out and measure the thickness of the wall. I think that's not a massive surprise that they end up there. And there's no evidence about their morals going astray on that front. What is a surprise, though, is how quickly they seem to be rumbled. Look at verse 2. Well, verse 1, they arrived there, and verse 2, and it was told to the king of Jericho, oh, behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land. Well, they've done a great job, haven't they, being undercover? I'm not convinced these were the greatest spies. Maybe they haven't had that much experience. Maybe their false moustaches were kind of slipping in the heat. But whatever it is, they're about as secret as Scotland's secret bunker, which you come across near St. Andrews. Yeah, really secret. These spies are about as secret as that. And for you Madagascar fans, I think these two spies have something of those penguins about them, don't they? Anyone know the name of the two main penguins? It's Private is the one on the left, and Skipper is the big one. He's the chief. You know, we've been ratted out, boys. They've been ratted out somehow. Somehow, these spies have not quite managed to do what they're meant to do. So this leads to a really nervy routine. Now, I put the structure up there of what's happening because you can see the spies get sent out and the spies return at the end. There's a nervy routine, nervy route out, and we'll see what the big thing is in the middle because that's clearly the main thing in the passage. So the two spies, they're hiding in Rahab's house. They're on her roof, verse 4. And verse 6 gives more detail about her roof. It's kind of her workshop in a way because she's drying out loads of stalks of flax, which she lays in order. Interesting, isn't it? As an aside, she's called a prostitute, but she's clearly, you know, it's not her only work. Interesting. Flax, if it's normal flax, it's stuff that is grown and used for linen when it's dried out. Clothes are made from it. The buds also give linseed oil. So it's a very productive plant. It's about a meter long. You think, why am I saying that? Well, think these guys have got to hide under it. They're hiding under stuff about a metre long, this flax that's been laid out in order. That must have been quite tricky, you know. Oh, suddenly my head is exposed, suddenly my feet are exposed. They're trying to hide under this stuff. Now, just think for a moment, what is at stake for Rahab doing this? She is harbouring the enemy's spies, isn't she? That makes her a traitor to her own people. We need to see that she is incredibly courageous. And it's astonishing. We sort of wonder, why on earth would she do that? And verse 3, there's this moment of great tension when they've come to her house and then the king sends his agents knocking on the door. Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they've come to search out all the land. They know. Somehow, the story has leaked out. Skipper and private, I don't know, maybe they just weren't that secret. And there's this moment of high tension as they are there on the roof under these stalks of flax. You know, when you play hide and seek at home, you're in a cupboard hiding behind the coats and things, and someone comes into the room, how do you feel? Don't sneeze. I just want to sneeze. Don't cough. Don't even breathe. That's the situation they're in. Perhaps a soldier peered over Rahab's shoulder as she was talking and just thought, shall I go up the stairs to the roof and have a look? No. She seems to know what she's talking about. Look at what she says. She basically says, oh yeah, it's true, they came, verse 4. I didn't know where they were from. Oh, and they've gone, and they kind of snuck out the gate, the city gate, just before it closed, but if you go after them, you'll probably catch them. Okay? She doesn't seem to have a problem just spinning a yarn. She seems a very natural liar, doesn't she? So the pursuers head out. They go out on their wild goose chase. Problem solved for Skipper and Private? No. Because, of course, the city gates are shut. You've got a city now on high alert. The walls are sealed. They can't get out. Then you've got the king's agents who are going to be guarding the route going back across the Jordan to the Israelites. It's a great moment to panic, isn't it? This real sort of dad's army. Mr. Mannering, don't panic. It's a great time to panic. It's not going great. But actually, it's a perfect time not to panic, but to recall God's words in chapter 1. Verse 5, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Did that go through their heads as they were lying there undercover? I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous. I am giving you this land. Now, God has chosen to place them in Rahab's hands, and he's provided her with an unusually cool head, because she has the solution to both of the problems, the city walls and the agents further out. But first she wants to talk to them in a way I think they could never have expected. So we're in this middle section now, and it's basically Rahab's speech to them. And incidentally, I think it's one of the longest from a woman in the Bible, certainly in the Old Testament. She has said a couple of times, verse 4 and verse 5, I don't know, and I don't know, in her lie to the agents. But now she gives this thing that I do know. It's an unexpected confession, massively unexpected confession from her, or statement, in this middle section, 8 to 14. I know, verse 9, she says to the men, that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us. It's worth just reading on a bit and seeing what she says. She says, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. In other words, they're terrified. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Zion and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. As soon as we heard it, our hearts melted. She knows that God has given them the land. And she knows that even before they've launched their assault, she knows that God is to be feared. And actually, as they listen to her, surely they think, okay, even before we have launched our assault, something else has penetrated this city already. The fear of the Lord has penetrated it. Notice verse 9, how much of the city are in fear? All the inhabitants melt away. Verse 11, there's no spirit left in any man. She's saying this is the general state of Jericho and presumably surrounding area as well. Why? Why are they responding like this to a bunch of recently, 40 years before, released slaves across the river, been wandering the wilderness? Because the news has gone around about what God has done for them. They've heard about the exodus from Egypt. They've heard that the sea parted. I mean, amazing event, isn't it? Even today, you occasionally hear references to the parting of the Red Sea. I heard a commentary of a football game yesterday, and they talked about things parting before this striker as he went down the pitch, like, Moses parting the sea. And so back then, it was much more recent and much more real. And they knew what had happened to Pharaoh's army, the mightiest army around at the time, drowned at the bottom of the sea. They knew also what Joshua and the others did to the two kings. You can read about that in Numbers 21. They were the first obstacles to the people as they left the land. Just picture the two spies lying there under the flax, perhaps still. Maybe they've got out by now. Hearing this from a woman in Jericho. This is not what they would have expected. If we could see their faces, I think there'd be a right picture. Because what Rahab is describing is precisely what God said would happen. Exodus 23, God said to his people, I will send my terror before you. So this is after they come out of the land, but before they've arrived at Canaan. I'll send my terror before you and will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come. And I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. They're seeing this precisely in what Rahab says. But I think what's really amazing is what she says at the end of verse 11. So she's talked about everyone fearing them. But look at what she says about God. There is no spirit left in any man because of you. Why? For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. This is really the central part of her confession. So she's not just saying, oh, I'm so terrified, please help me. She's actually saying, I recognize something in your God. And she doesn't just use a general word for God. She uses the word Yahweh, God's name. The Lord your God. And interestingly, she's actually quoting from the book of the law. If you were to read Deuteronomy 4:39, it says this, know therefore today, the Israelites are told, and lay it to your heart that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is no other. So what she says is precisely what the Israelites should really know above all as they enter the land. Interesting, isn't it? The book of the law is in her mouth, to borrow language from chapter 1. She's recognizing as well that what Canaan offers is a lie and has no future, that her gods are nothing. She's willing to say goodbye to all of that. She sees that there's no third way. It's either you're with God's people or you're against them. But interestingly, she also recognizes, she sees something about this God that is, I think, really beautiful. There's a word used in the Old Testament that's often translated love or covenant love. It's called hesed. She uses that three times, the phrase, deal kindly with me. I think gives us a clue that she recognizes something of God's covenant faithfulness in his approaching people, and she wants to be a part of that. So this confession from verse 11 is right at the center of the passage. The central thing really is the central thing here. And she goes on and she requests a way for her life to be saved, along with her family, which they agree to. Maybe it's a good point just to ask the question, well, okay, is it all right to lie as blatantly as Rahab did? Interesting, isn't it? She is commended in the Bible, in Hebrews and in James, for her faith. And she clearly does say, look, she lies about their location, doesn't she? She says, oh yeah, they've come to my house. But then she says, I didn't know where they were from. They're not here. It's a blatant lie. I think a few things we could say about that. First of all, let's remember who she is. This isn't Moses himself speaking. This is Rahab the prostitute in Jericho, a very wicked part of Canaan. What do we expect? We might also think, as someone has put it, she had to respond on the spot without the benefit of a seminar on ethics to think it through beforehand. We could notice that the New Testament commends her faith, but not specifically her lying. We could notice, though, also that there is a sort of necessary subterfuge in warfare. And actually, isn't the very act of spying a lie? I mean, aren't those two spies lying by covering up who they are and entering? So it's not just her, actually. It's a wider question. It's a question that you think about. Some of you will have read the book by Corrie ten Boom describing her household when the Nazis took over Holland and they lied to protect the Jews that they were looking after. It's quite a similar situation. There's no simple answers. I'm just trying to give some of the other aspects to this. I think maybe there's also a pattern, if you think of Genesis, of ever since chapter 3 in Genesis, of women who are successfully deceiving those who oppose God's plan. Rachel and Laban with the idols, the midwives at the start of Exodus. We're not kind of told they're wrong for lying, but it's quite interesting, I think, in God's plan of salvation, that God is doing that through certain women. Something for us to keep thinking about, though. We cannot say from that, okay, it's all right to lie. We need to think about it in a bit more depth. We know what the Bible says about truthfulness and being a true witness. But from verse 15, the exit strategy begins. A nervy route in leads to a nervy route out, involving scrambling down a rope. Verse 15, then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall, so that she lived in the wall. That sounds a bit odd. It doesn't mean she lived in the wall like a spider or a mouse might do. Archaeology shows that Jericho, like many cities, has twin walls. Cities would often do that, wouldn't they, for protection? So it seems that she lived within the walls, between the walls. And so she instructs them in these verses about how to dodge those agents of the king out in the hills. Go and hide for 3 days. They'll think that you've got away ahead of them. They'll give up the hunt and come back, and then you can nip across back to the group of the Israelites. It's funny though, isn't it? They're meant to be the secret agents. But she's definitely the sharpest tool here. She's the one who knows what's going on and is giving the instructions. And when they're followed, they work. When you listen to what Rahab says and follow it, that's typically going to work. Whereas their original plan clearly did not. So the spies make the promise, but on the condition that she obviously doesn't tell, and that she identifies her house really clearly with a piece of material that they give to her. Verse 18, you shall tie this scarlet cord in the window, the same window through which you let us down. Now, this is not the rope. This scarlet cord is different from the rope. This is a marker of safety on her house. That will mean when the soldiers come in, they will see it very clearly. I presume maybe these two spies may even make sure that they are there. They get into the entrance from the city itself. They protect her and her family. So you have a house protected by this mark of the red cord. You may be aware back in Exodus 12 at the first Passover, as God brought that dreadful last plague on Egypt, the Israelites found safety in a mark on their homes. A plant was used, like a paintbrush, to smear the blood of the lamb eaten that night on their doorposts. Without it, they would have experienced the same visitation of the angel of death that the Egyptians experienced so horrendously. And so likewise, Rahab seems to be doing a similar thing. She's confirming where her allegiance now lies. It's a little bit like a mini Gentile Passover, isn't it? It's one household that's involved. She's a Gentile, and yet it's the same principle. The word deliverer in verse 13, that's the same word used for the people of Israel at the Passover. He struck the Egyptians, but he delivered our houses. It's like Rahab's own mini Passover. Isn't that an amazing picture of what God is doing? He's not just about saving the Jews for who they are. He's got a bigger plan than that. She agrees to do all of this, verse 21. And then she sent them away, and they departed, James Bond style, out the window. Although, from what we know of Skipper and Private, they probably landed on each other at the bottom. And then we're told she tied the scarlet cord in the window. Just picture the patrolling guards, just red thing flashing in the wind, catching the guard's eye. Isn't that Rahab's house? You can guess what she's signalling. Wink, wink. Actually, it's signalling something very different. A coming onslaught that those guards are not ready for, but Rahab is. In the last three verses, we have the spies return. They follow Rahab's instructions. They get back over the river. They speak to Joshua. All this happened. They say all that has happened to them, verse 23, verse 24. Truly, they say, the Lord has given all the land into our hands. They talk about the fear. God has penetrated that place already, even before we've got in there. Fear of the Lord has got to every one of those people in that city. How different from the report of the 12 spies 40 years earlier. Well, so what? So what? Is this just an interesting story that you could just remove from the Bible and you wouldn't lose anything? Far from it. First of all, think about rescue in this story. Two spies, they're rescued by Rahab. They would have got into serious trouble otherwise. Rahab, her family are going to be rescued by them, by the Israelites. But there's another level. Because in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1 and verse 5, we read the family tree of Jesus. Jesus, who is named Jesus, we're told in Matthew 1, because he will save his people from their sins. Remember, both Joshua and Jesus mean God saves. And in his family line, on Joseph's side, and we've got the section from Matthew 1 up on the screen, who do we find lurking in that family tree? But Rahab, verse 5, Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, some 32 generations or so before Jesus was born. In that family line, the same Rahab that we're reading about here in Joshua chapter 2. In other words, after Rahab was brought into the people of God, and as an honorary Israelite, if you like, she left her old occupation behind. She married a man called Salmon. And from their offspring, generations further down the line, would come the savior of the world. Points to an even greater rescue, which I think helps us to apply this to ourselves. Because in light of that, I think we need to hear the message in this chapter in a couple of ways. Firstly, from the perspective of those who are already God's people, like those two spies, and also from the perspective of those who are not yet God's people. I don't know which camp you put yourself in this morning, but those are helpful perspectives for us to think, well, so what? What are we learning from this? Here's a question. Am I part of God's people yet? Am I part of God's church? Do I belong to Christ? First of all, for those of us who say yes to that question, I think a big application is, okay, well, we are called to share God's heart, to share God's heart for the Rahabs of this world. God's plan has always been from Genesis that all people on earth will be blessed through you. And even in this book of Joshua, which is quite nationalistic in a way, there's this story. We're reminded that actually God's plan is wider than Israel. So later in their history, the Israelite people, they'd be tempted to fall into the trap of turning their blessing into a point about ethnicity. We're better than everyone else. Think of Jonah, for example. And plus, we see that in the way that non-Jews were treated in Jesus' time, the Samaritan woman at the well and others. And so these early readers of the book of Joshua, the early Jews reading it, they would have been reminded that it's not a case of, oh, God loves us and he hates Canaanites. It's not that at all. His arms are open. So is his land, in fact, to those who see God as Rahab does, God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Don't be more narrow than God is. Our assumption might be that a particular person could never become a Christian. They had a wrong occupation, wrong background, etc., etc. God's salvation is not limited to people like us. It's an application, I think, for you, if you're part of God's people. Perhaps that's the main one from this. But secondly, maybe you're not sure. You say, no, I'm not. I'm clearly not. I'm not a Christian. I'm here, and I'm delighted you're here, by the way. Well, there's an application for you from this as well. And the main application, I think, for you is to share Rahab's response. I mean, this is good for all of us to hear as well. We're all challenged by Rahab's response. But this is a particular challenge for you. Share Rahab's response to God. See, we tend to read the Bible and see ourselves in the best possible way as the good guys, but actually there's another angle. First of all, we're all, first of all, more like the Canaanites here. In a way, Rahab's condition describes the world. We're merrily going about our lives. We're living godless lives until we're told God is coming. He's sending his Savior. He's across the river. He's imminently coming. He's coming soon to claim his land, to claim his people, his world, all that is rightfully his, to deal with wickedness and sin and get it out of his land forever. His Savior, in a sense, is on the border. He's coming soon. And he comes either as our Savior or as our conquering judge. And so Rahab's response is our first model for us today to have our eyes opened to where her society is headed, where ours is headed, to change our allegiance, to put it in that coming Saviour, and even be willing to be considered a traitor by this world by putting our trust in the Saviour. You may feel this morning, well, I like the sound of Jesus, but I'm just not that sure I fit in. Doesn't matter what you've done. This is what the story of Rahab shows us. It doesn't matter how you've lived. It doesn't matter what sort of people you've hung out with. God wants you to become part of his people, part of his family. Have you heard the Saviour is coming? Have you responded? Has it completely changed everything in your life? So what? Share God's heart for Rahab's So what you need to hear this morning, share Rahab's response, her response to God. Maybe that's the big message for you. Let's take a minute, shall we, to pause, just to be quiet for a moment. You could ask in the quietness of your own heart, Lord, what are you saying to me through your word this morning? Father, thank you for this part of your word. Teach us, we pray, as we go through Joshua, and we pray that the message of this chapter would really land and do its work in our lives. Help us as we discuss it together over coffee now and during the week. Father, please would you apply it to us at whatever point we're at. Father, most of all, our prayer is that each of us who hear your word, who hear of the coming Saviour, would also find ourselves in that place of safety. That place of safety because of the cross. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.